If you take your Bibles, we'll turn back to Galatians chapter 4. We took a week off from that last week, but we want to get back to that today. We'll have conclude this series on Galatians 4 today in the morning and the evening service. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the Bible says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that Paul wrote so long ago that tells of the wonderful incarnation of our Lord and Savior, how he came to this earth. Father, at just the right time, not only at the right time, but as a special gift from you to us, that you sent your Son. Father, thank you that he came in such a way that we would have a mediator, one who would be born of a woman, where the Lord Jesus Christ, as very God in eternity past, would take upon himself the form of a man. And Father, we thank you that he came under the law. And Father, we thank you that through that we have redemption. And Father, we just praise you for all that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you are doing in our midst. And Father, we thank you for the blessing that Jennifer and David have returned safely. And we thank you for what you will do for Kimberly, even today as she's flying. And tomorrow as Daniel and Krista and Winry join and come as well. And Lord, we just pray for their safety. And then Lord, we would pray for Kay and Arlene and their family. Father, we think of the special needs in surgery and with the children. And Lord, we just ask that you might undergird them with your grace and strength. We would pray for Joe and Karen this morning. Lord, we know that they are isolating again. And Lord, we just pray that you would undertake in Joe's health and relationship to the neuropathy, and that you might raise them up, and Father, give them the strength that is needed. Father, we ask that you might continue to enable us to be a testimony in these days for your glory. And Father, we think that perhaps maybe on some heart there is a thought of why Jesus came. And Lord, I pray that you might open the doors for a witness. Father, we know that we've been asked to pray for Eric, Arlene's grandson-in-law, and we just pray that he might open his heart to the truth and come to know you. We ask for your Holy Spirit's special work in those hearts. Father, we pray as well that you might help us to have our hearts lifted as we look in your word today, and that we might rejoice in our Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tell us that when Jesus came, he came in the fullness of time. That talks about who came, or rather when he came. Then who came? When God sent forth his Son. How he came, made of a woman and made under the law. And why he came, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this morning, as we look at the question how Jesus came, I believe it's important for us to grasp these truths that Jesus was made of a woman, born, and he was made under the law. Those are significant things, and it's interesting to me, Paul, as one who was certainly a master of the Old Testament and one who understood many, many things in relationship to what God revealed to him in the epistles and different places in the Scriptures, that we understand exactly what Paul had in mind in this verse. It will be very important to understand this by comparing these two phrases in Galatians 4:4 with other portions of the Bible. It is also amazing to see that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, carefully revealed Jesus Christ as the sinless Son of God. Paul's wording is indeed precise and lets us discover God's truth concerning his Son. There are two indispensable truths that are vital to our salvation, and I believe one is the virgin birth, and the other is the impeccability of Jesus Christ under the law. And so I want us to concentrate on those two indispensable truths this morning. First of all, the virgin birth of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, made of a woman. Now, it's very interesting that Isaiah would say that he would be born of a virgin. It is very interesting to see that Matthew and Luke make that very, very clear as well. But Paul uses the word a woman. Was Paul saying that this was not a virgin birth? In no way. What he is saying there, when he says born of a woman, it is very, very important for us to understand that and how that is related to the virgin birth. And so I want to emphasize that this morning for a little bit. In Galatians chapter 4, when he says here that she was made of a woman, it is a different word than is used for natural reproduction that is mentioned in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23. And it says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That is the word for born in the natural reproduction process. But in Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses the word made, okay? Where else in the Gospels do we find that word made in relationship to the incarnation? Is it not in John chapter 1, verse 14? And the word was what? Made flesh. That is the same word that Paul uses here in Galatians chapter 4. So he is not belittling or minimizing the virgin birth. He is emphasizing that Jesus was made. Now, why is that so important in relationship to the virgin birth? If Jesus was made this, he is what John says in his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, Jesus Christ was pre-existent. Amen? He came out of eternity. He was very God. He didn't become God. There's many believe that Jesus somehow became God at his baptism. No, he was God in all eternity past. And he was made of a woman. In other words, he was placed in that woman in the incarnation. And he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so that is important for us to understand. Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a man. He was the God-man. And to say that Jesus was not God until after his baptism is a denial of the truth of the virgin birth. And so he says, of a woman. I think it's significant that J. Oswald Sanders, in his 31 Days of the Life of Christ, he emphasizes that there are four ways, and this is in your bulletin if you want to look in the bulletin there today. There are four ways that a person can come into this life besides this one unique way that Jesus came, okay? One is by the law of natural generation, a man and a woman. The second is without agency of either a man or a woman as Adam was created. And then there's a man without a woman, and that was certainly as Eve came into being. And then through the divine empowering of man and a woman, both have passed age as Abraham and Sarah. But Jesus was born of a woman without a man. He is unique in that relationship. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. as Matthew chapter 1 verse 20 and Luke 1:35 says. So this was a unique birth of Jesus Christ because he was coming as the God-man. Now, Mary was also the virgin mother of Jesus Christ. If you take your Bibles for a moment and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We find there in verse 18, we find that she is described there as one that was found with child of the Holy Ghost. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, this manner." He says, "When as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph before they came together." Okay? Mary was a virgin. They had not come together. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then we read on down in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, "And he knew her not till she had been brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." In other words, Mary remained a virgin even up to the time of Jesus' birth. And so we find there that that is very clear in those things. The words in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 can only declare a virgin in the original language. It's a parthenos. And that is what is being said, is that Jesus came born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 calls her the virgin in the original language with the definite article. In other words, Matthew was saying something very special here. And he was referring back to what the Hebrew says in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And I don't want to lose you here in all of this language, okay? But I do want you to understand, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 back there, we find that he says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted is God with us. Behold, a virgin, it says in our English. Now that's the indefinite article, okay? But in the original language, it is the definite article. What difference, you say, Pastor, does that make? That is saying, this is the one who is going to give birth to Jesus Christ. No other. This is the only one that is going to do that. And so Matthew says, this is what I am writing. When he wrote that in the original language, you say, well, why is that so important? Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin." Again, but in the original language, there is that definite idea of the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so this was very specific that Mary is that virgin. How is it possible then that Mary is called a virgin and bearing a son at the same time? And the only answer to that is that Jesus Christ came miraculously and was born without participation of a human father, in spite of the pregnancy that was still going on there. And so we find here that there is precise wording concerning the virgin birth, okay? Very, 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 very meticulous, precise, okay? That God says, this is the way Jesus Christ came, very uniquely. And so when Paul says, made of a woman, we need to understand that this was a specific woman in a specific way that Jesus Christ came. Otherwise, we do not have God coming in the flesh. That is so important for us this morning. There is also the protection of Christ's holiness. The Bible is very clear that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, as Luke says. Luke is a physician. Luke says, this isn't natural, folks. He says, this is how it happened. And he brings that fact back to them more than once in Luke chapter 1. And so we've seen the overshadowing of ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ took on himself human nature without receiving a sinful nature. Certainly that is distinct. I heard one preacher say the Holy Spirit so wrapped him in the womb that there was nothing that could take away from the fact that he was very God and a holy God. Amen? That is something that is so special. And so we're thankful for that. It was by the direct activity of God that Jesus was kept from contamination of Mary's sinful nature. Mary was not, as the Catholics talk about, the Immaculate Conception. She was not one who was without sin, because she says that she was one who says the Lord Jesus is my Savior in Luke there. And so that's important for us to know as well. This assures us that Jesus came down from heaven as a holy God into a world to save sinners. He was a divine person who already existed, entering into the new mode of existence. And Jesus was the same person at his birth as he was in eternity. Jesus did not become God later on. And so the virgin birth, by the conception of the Holy Spirit, is vitally connected to other Bible truths. Now, we're going to learn that some other people don't believe that. But let me tell you, if we give up the virgin birth, we're giving up all of these other doctrinal biblical truths. One is the trustworthiness of the gospel records. We could might as well just take out the first four books of the New Testament if we don't believe in the virgin birth. Secondly, the incarnation is an incarnation of the God-man. What a wonderful thing that is, folks. You go back to probably one of the first books that was written in the Bible about Job, that suffering saint of God, and he cries out and he says, would to God that there was a daysman, one who could be a go-between man and God. He says, where is this mediator? I want a mediator. And folks, when Jesus Christ came and was born of a virgin, he was certainly one who was the God-man, that mediator. The sinless human nature of Christ is so, so important to our salvation. Could we be saved by someone who was less than sinless? Absolutely not. With the supernatural life of Christ, did Christ work miracles? You know, these folk that attack the virgin birth, they just don't want to live in the reality of what Jesus Christ did in his entire life. He was a miracle worker. He was omnipotent. Amen? This is powerful. And then I believe that there is the substitutionary death of Christ would have to be taken out. How could he be a substitute for our sins if he was not sinless and born of a virgin? And then the confession of truth about Jesus Christ. John would write in 1 John that if people would not say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are a what? An antichrist. So all of those things would be set aside if it was not the trustworthiness of the virgin birth. But not only do we have the protection of Christ's holiness in the precise wording here, but I believe we find the prophetic fulfillment of Christ's birth. We find here in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, his word for his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew attests to this fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, as we've already read in Matthew 1:23. And certainly we're thankful for that. John repeatedly calls Jesus the Son of God. There is something that, and I don't know if David and Jennifer have got this in doctrine class yet, have you studied the doctrine of Christ yet? But in the doctrine of Christ, there is what is called the hypostatic union. Christ is the God-man, not God in man or God and man. In other words, that hypostatic union is described by theologians as two complete, perfect natures in one person. Did Jesus take on a new person when he came to this earth? Oh, he was still very God, wasn't he? His person was there. He got his nature from God. And we get our nature from our parents too. Sometimes parents in this life look in the mirror once in a while when they look at their kids. And we say, oh dear, did I leave that imprint there? Huh? And yet God's Son would come. And people would look at him and they would say, that is the very person of God. John would say, we've looked at him, we've seen him, we've heard him, we have touched him, and everything about him is God. And so there's two complete perfect natures in one person, perfectly united, without separation, without division, without confusion, and without change. And so we find here that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. This is of vital importance to us because in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is 100% God and 100% man at the same time as God-man. As a result, Christ bridges the gap between God and man. Folks, we have a tract in this church that we like to hand out, and it's called the Gospel Bridge. The only way you can have a gospel bridge, folks, is to have one who is the God-man. There would be no other way if he was not the God-man. And then I wanted to bring out the fact that there are many who have attacked this doctrine, and there are multiple ethnic people that have attacked this. And the first is the Jewish people. If you take your Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, and he is telling them that unless they accept him, they are going to die in their sins. And then he says to them that he came down from heaven, and they say, no, we are Abraham's seed, you're not. You are born of fornication, in verse 41. He says, you do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. That was a slam on Jesus Christ. They were saying, no, we don't believe that you were born of a virgin. What they were probably saying was that they believed that Mary snuck off somewhere and had a child illegitimately. That is 100% false teaching. And certainly we need to understand that the Jewish people, even today, they struggle with this concept. And as a result, they reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Roman Catholic Church, they came along and invented the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Does anybody know what year this was brought into the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, the Immaculate Conception? Okay, I want to do a little quiz here. How many of you think that this happened probably before the Middle Ages? How many of you think that this is going to happen after the Middle Ages? How many of you think that this is happening, it became a part of the church the Roman Catholic doctrine in modern times? Do you know what happened? It happened in when Pope Pius IX in 1854. But how much of this is so indoctrinated in the lives of the Roman Catholic Church today? My son is down in a Roman Catholic country. And he said that one of the people that they went to visit, they were having struggles. And so what they did was they brought a statue of the Virgin Mary into their house, because they thought the Virgin Mary could do something for them. No, it's Jesus Christ who can do something for them. And I was so glad to hear that Paul's wife, Joanna, she went to this home and she says, do you know, she was having a Bible study with this lady that needed some wonderful help. And she was pointing her to Jesus Christ. And she used Revelation 21:7, which says that the fearful will not be in heaven. We don't need to be fearful when we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. Amen? We can have faith in Him. And so that is so important for us. And so it was 18 centuries after Christ was born that they said the Virgin Mary was immaculate. They weren't talking about Jesus Christ being sinless. They're talking about, when they talked about the Immaculate Conception, they were saying that Virgin Mary never sinned, never had original sin. Folks, that is totally contrary to the truths of the Word of God, where it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 46 and 47, Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And when Mary had delivered the Lord Jesus Christ, she took two offerings to the temple, as because that was what the law demanded. And one of those laws was a testimony of her surrender to the will of God, but the other was acknowledging her need of a sacrifice as a sinner. Mary did not retain virginity after the birth of Christ. She had other children, and she was not prayed to, but prayed with other Christians in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And yet the Catholic Church would have us to know that Mary is the sinless one rather than Jesus Christ. That is not what the virgin birth is about. Then we find that not only do we have the Roman Catholic Church that brings these things in, but we also know that Protestant liberals, not Bible-believing Baptists, amen? There are some Baptists that are very liberal, but they are not biblical Baptists, okay? Henry Emerson Fosdick, he was a Presbyterian. He almost got defrocked as a Presbyterian minister because of this denial of the inerrancy of the Scripture and the virgin birth and the literal return of Christ. He preached a sermon on May 22nd, and this title of his sermon was "Shall Fundamentalists Win?" And he made fun of fundamentalists. And he said these things. He said, you shouldn't believe the virgin birth. Do you know who supported him in that cause and wanted him to become great and gave him the funds for the Riverside Church in New York City? It was none other than John Rockefeller Jr. He provided those things. And so we find that even the Presbyterians and for a while, Fosdick went into a Baptist church, the Park Avenue Baptist Church there in New York City. But he was an apostate. He was one who denied these truths. And then Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. But not only Protestant liberals and the Jews and the Roman Catholics, but also the cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unitarian, They have Gnostic-based religions and all denied Christ coming in the flesh out of eternity as a member of the Trinity. Folks, we don't want to be those who believe falsehoods. We want to be those who believe the absolute truth of the Word of God. Amen? Folks, are you alive, Baptists? I hope so. But I hope we have enough courage and convictions to say this is absolute truth and this is absolute essential to my salvation. Well, your pastor's getting a little wound up here, I guess. But indispensable truth. Number two, the impeccability of Jesus. He was made under the law. Made under the law. Jesus lived under the dispensation of the law, and he did so without violating the law in any point. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Or actually verse 17 and 18. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill." In other words, Jesus Christ would so live in such a way in his life that he would fulfill the law. And notice what verse 18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle in no wise shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus was going to fulfill the Old Testament Mosaic law. Folks, the Mosaic law is more than the Ten Commandments. It is the ceremonial law. There were all these points in the law. And just incredible. But Jesus fulfilled it. But not only did Jesus fulfill that law, but we find in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus not only fulfilled the law but and fulfilled it completely, but Jesus interpreted the Mosaic law rightly. In Mark chapter 7, we have this matter where Jesus comes. There's dust or what up here in this pulpit. But I've been sneezing lately every time I preach. And we find here that Jesus interpreted the Mosaic law rightly. The Pharisees had come to Jesus and they said, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Okay. I lived in Holland for a while, and there's something that the Dutch people call social control. And if you do not bow to that social control, you are what is called an asocial person, one who doesn't have any socialness. Okay? What was happening here with these Pharisees were coming and they're saying, "Jesus, you're not keeping our traditions." I am tempted to get a little political here. Maybe I will. we have the demands being placed upon us in the current pandemic, that this is the way you're going to behave, or you are asocial, okay? Folks, Jesus was confronted with this same sort of thing by the Pharisees. And I'm not being political here in the sense that I want to be political, but I want us to see what is happening, and this is not a new thing. He's saying in verse 6, He answers them after the Pharisees come with this question in verse 5, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? Okay. The disciples walk not according to what, folks? Tradition. Is there a lot of tradition that people are following? Maybe even in Baptist circles. They're tied to tradition rather than the Word of God. And notice how Jesus, as he handles this so very carefully in the following verses, in verse 7, he says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Okay? What he's saying there, you have substituted externals for what ought to be internal in your heart. Right? Okay? Do people do that? Do people think that some way they can get to heaven by doing all the good and right things, but not having Jesus Christ in the heart that transforms the heart? Yes. And then in verses 6 through 8, we find tradition versus truth. And he says there in verse 7, rather, he says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And then in verse 7, and then verse 8, he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as washing of pots and cups and many other such like things do you. And so they lay aside God's word. They reject God's word. In verse 9, he says, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. There's this external, internal thing that's going on in verse 6 when he talks about the people that honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. But then he talks about this tradition versus truth. And then finally he talks about sinfulness versus holiness. You get down to verse 13 and he says, making the word of God none effect, that through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such things like that you do. Certainly, can a man change his own inner nature by himself? The liberals want to tell us that we have some kind of innate goodness in us and that somehow we can change our own nature. But what does the Old Testament say? Can a leopard change its spots? No. All right? Man is unable to change his own nature, and only Jesus' blood can change the vilest of sinners and every sinner alike. A man that comes to him, it can do it. And so Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law completely. Jesus interpreted the Mosaic law rightly, but he also ended the law dramatically. Certainly, I think that we see that back in the book of Colossians. If we go back there to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. In Colossians 2, verse 14, the Bible says, speaking of Jesus' death, he says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. Now, that means that we have a debt to pay that is a sin debt, okay? He blot out that. In the days of the New Testament, they would write a debt, and sometimes they would write that debt, and they would post it to the debtor's door. Everybody knew that person was a debtor. Wow. I wonder how many debtor signs we'd have in America with all the bankruptcies, huh? Yeah. And here Jesus is talking about this, or Paul is talking about the sin debt. He says, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. What did Jesus do with the Old Testament law? He dramatically ended it. Amen? That is so crucial for us today. In Galatians, if you go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, Christ hath redeemed us from the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In other words, the only way that the law could be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he could redeem us, was that he would have to hang on a tree. He would have to be one who would hang on that cross, that he might cancel our sin debt and become the curse for us. We didn't deserve that, folks. That came to us by grace. And I'm so thankful that the Bible says that in 1 John, that he is the propitiation for our sins, the complete satisfaction. God says, I am satisfied that Jesus paid the sin debt. He is the expiation when he died on that old cross for us. John would say in his gospel, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It can remove our sins from us. So thankful it's not just a covering, like in the Old Testament, but it is the removal of sin. And then we have this new dispensation that comes in, and we find that Jesus Christ came. Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace and truth. It is a dispensation of grace that comes, and it comes with the mediation of Jesus Christ as the God-man. Thank God for that. Jesus says, accept what I've done for you at the cross as a full and complete payment for your sins. If a judge sets a guilty man free, who is guilty of a crime? The judge cheapens the law and leaves the injured party without restitution. But God paid the sin's debt when he gave his son on the cross and upholds the holiness of his own law. Your sin debt has been canceled if you will only accept the grace of God to you as an undeserving sinner. You can do that by repenting of your sin and calling upon him as your Savior. Certainly we are not saved by keeping the law. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, that is distinctly clear. We're not sanctified by the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, we are not under the law, under the dominion of the law. It is also that we find that we are also kept secure in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And it said what the law could not do in its weakness, that the Spirit of God comes and he works in us that we might have these things, not through our goodness. I was reading this week about law and grace in a book called Law and Grace by Dr. Myron Houghton, who's with the Lord now. But he said back in the 1960s when he was going to seminary, he had the opportunity to visit with his mother, his favorite aunt, in the hospital. And she was alone in a room. And he said, we talked, and she asked me, what is the major difference between your religion and mine? I believe his aunt must have been a Roman Catholic. I'm not sure, but it appears that way. He said, I thought for a minute and then replied, your church gives the impression that people go to heaven because they are good, while others go to hell because they are bad. Since most people aren't bad enough to go to hell, but not good enough to go to heaven, they go to purgatory when they die, where they suffer until their sins are purged. He was describing his favorite aunt's religion. He said, I continued, we believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for all of our sins. And I read the following words from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Praise God. Our sins are purged and we have no purgatory to look forward to. Amen. We come by the grace of God because Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, made under the law, that he might die and that we might have the grace of God for ourselves. And so his favorite aunt, she replied, she said, if he sat down, then he finished the purging of our sins. And then she paused and said, I don't think my husband or children are trusting in the Lord. But she says, I'm trusting in the Lord for my salvation. What a confession of faith. Amen. I saw her once more, he said, before I returned to seminary. She was excited about heaven and wanted to know all about it. I read to her from the Bible about the heavenly city with the streets of gold. And he says within 6 months she had left this life and was enjoying eternal life with the one whom she was trusting. Who are you trusting this morning to be your Savior? Are you trusting the Bible one? Are you trusting the one who came born of a virgin and died for your sins that you might receive the grace of God? Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. I just pray that if there be one without Christ this morning, that they will come to know him. Father, help them not to be deceived by Satan's falsehoods, his lies, but help them to come. Father, I pray that as we give out the good news, that we will be ever so careful to realize that there are people that are living under deception and that they need the truth. And Father, that you will help us to carefully and gently bring them that truth that they might know of the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.